The following is a continuation of the history of the revival in Boston from 1740 to 1743 by Thomas Prince, a pastor in Boston in those days. Some of our pastors, to oblige the people, have sometimes preached in public and private, in one house or another, even every evening except after Saturday, for a week together. And the more we prayed and preached, the more enlarged were our hearts, and the more delightful the employment. And oh, how serious and attentive were our hearers! How many awakened and hopefully converted by their ministry, and how many of such added soon to the churches, as we hope will be saved eternally. Scarce a sermon seemed to be preached without some good impressions. As to the church to which I belonged, within 6 months, from the end of January 1740 and 41, were 80 joined to our communicants, the greater part of whom gave the more exact account of the work of the Spirit of God on their souls and effectual calling, as described in the Westminster Assembly Shorter Catechism, than I was wont to meet with before. Besides many others, I could not but have charity for, who restrained from coming to the table of Christ for lack of a satisfying view of the work of renovation in them. Gilbert Tennent, being so exceeding strict in cautioning people from running into churches, taking the sacred covenant, and receiving the Lord's Supper, the seal thereof, until they have had saving grace, that divers brought to a very hopeful disposition, yea, some I doubt not to embrace the Savior in all his offices, were through fear and darkness kept from coming into full communion. Or otherwise, many more, I believe, would have entered, who had they the like experiences a year before, I doubt not, would have readily offered themselves, and we should have as readily received them, and would now as some of the most hopeful Christians. So far did Mr. Tennant's awakening ministry shake their hopes and hinder them, that those whom I apprehend to be thirsty, and thought myself obliged to encourage, I found the impressions of his preaching had discouraged. Yea, some who had been in full communion were made so suspicious of themselves as to refrain from partaking, and I had no small pains to remove their scruples. For as to my own opinion, it seems to me that where there is a thirst for Christ and the spiritual benefits, that thirst, praised by the Spirit of Christ, and in raising such a thirst, he qualifies for them, shows his readiness to satiate, and invitiates, requires, and gives sufficient grounds for coming to him at these pipes of living waters, though we may not be so sure whether this thirst arises from a renewed heart or not. And this, therefore, should we come with humble sense of our emptiness and unworthiness, and with our thirsty souls reaching forth to him to receive from his open, offered, and overflowing fullness. If I am mistaken, I desire to see it. However, in many of these people, their convictions and the judgment of charity appeared by the same Spirit to be carried further than an awakening view of their sins, their sinfulness and misery, even to what the Assembly's Catechism, agreeable to Scripture, calls an enlightening of their minds to the knowledge of Christ, or clear, lively, and attractive views of his perfect suitableness, all sufficiency and willingness as the Son of God incarnate and mediator to receive them, and by his merits, intercession, grace, and Spirit to reconcile them to the Holy God, and save and make them completely and eternally holy and happy, though now the chief of sinners. And in such renews as these he melted their frozen hearts, renewed their wills, overcomes them with affection to him, and persuades and enables them to embrace him in his person and all his offices and benefits as offered in the gospel. By Dr. Coleman's letter of June 8, 1741, it appears that in 1741 in April, there were 9 or 10, and as many as 19 added to his church, among whom were many of the rich and polite of our sons and daughters. And the Reverend Mr. Webb, senior pastor of the new church, just now informs me with respect to his church and people in the following words, quote, "Admissions to full communion of those hopefully wrought upon in a late revival of grace, about 160, of which 102 from January 1740 to 1741. Of these above mentioned, by far the greater part have since then hopeful signs of saving conversion, and many give good evidence of grace, but for the reasons the account above cannot be prevailed upon to come to the table of the Lord. In this year 1741, the very face of the town seemed to be strangely altered. Some who had not been here since the fall before have told me of their great surprise at the change in the general look and carriage of people. As soon as they came here, even the Negroes and boys in the street surprisingly left their usual rudeness. I knew many of these had been greatly affected and now were forming into religious societies, and one of our worthy gentlemen expressing his wonders at the remarkable change informed me that whereas he used with others on Saturday evenings to visit the taverns in order to clear the town of inhabitants, they were wont to find many of these that were meeting together with trouble to get them away, but now have gone at those seasons again, he found them empty of but lodgers. January 11th, 1741, most of the associate pastors of this town agreed on a course of days of prayer in their several churches. As the Reverend Dr. Seawell well expresses it in his sermons on that occasion preached in the South Church. February 26, 1741, to bless the name of God for spiritual blessings already received in the remarkable revival of his work among us and in many other places. To seek of God the more plentiful effusion of his Holy Spirit, that the Lord would preserve us and his people from everything that has a tendency to quench his spirit and obstruct the progress and success of his good work, and that it may go on and prosper until the whole land shall be filled with the blessed fruits of the Spirit. And in a sermon he says, we ought to praise the Lord that he has not left us without witness of his divine power and grace and the wonderful operation of his Spirit in our times. Let the success which God has of late given to the ministers of the word about what we have known in times past animate us to labor more abundantly, and let not any pervert what has been said to prejudice themselves or others against that wonderful work of God, which I verily believe God has wrought in this town and other places. In some, this further work of conviction and effectual calling was clear, in others more obscure, in others less or more doubtful. And so various likewise were the joys and consolations rising from the various changes of exercise in them, or their various applications to Christ for mercy. And in this their pastors labored to preserve them from mistakes, to discover their dangers on every side, to lead them to a thorough conviction and humiliation, and through these to write views of Christ and closing with him in a saving manner, that they might not be deceived with joys or consolations which belong not to them. Of those who came not into full communion with our churches, some who were under strong convictions and in a hopeful way have since sadly lost them. The Spirit of God has ceased striving, and they are more blind and hardened than ever. And some of these, like those under his ineffectual influence in the apostles' days, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are again entangled therein and overcome, their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed who are wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter 2:20-22. And some who had fair resemblances both of saving grace and holy joy, in which they for a time deceived both themselves and others, after high appearances have fallen away, as some who first followed Christ himself, yet after they left him, and as he has represented the various events of impressions made by his own and his successors' preaching in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. But though their faithful ministers, both in private and public, both in preaching and print, fairly warned and from the word of God foretold of these apostasies, yet they gave occasion to the prejudice against the work and cast a slur on the rest in general to multiply and magnify the instances and pronounce them all impostors. So I remember when 30 years since I lived and preached in England, especially in the latter end of Queen Anne's reign, if but one of our congregation and much more than one of our communion fell into any scandal, all the country round would ring an echo of it, and the looser people in the Church of England would take occasion to triumph with their reproaches, crying out, "We were all alike, and though we were so precise, we would not curse or swear, yet we would lie and cheat and steal, and commit any private wickedness, and the profane would damn us all as a pack of hypocrites." And indeed, in every party where there is an enmity or prejudice against any other person or party, there is always more or less of blindness and partiality, and a powerful bent on all occasions to misconstrue, cavil, misrepresent, defame, and vilify. So were the ancient Puritans with the pious fathers of this country treated in the reign of King James I and Charles I, until they came over here between 1620 and 1640, and so were the pious nonconformists in the reign of King Charles II. I believe there scarce ever was a set of men more reproached and stigmatized than those pious Puritans and nonconformists, and this not only by a looser people, but even by learned clergymen, as their writings to this day show. And any man who knows him may see the same aspersing and reviling spirit and way of writing in the present day against the instruments and subjects of this work in general. So the papists have traduced to Protestants in general, especially Martin Luther, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, John Knox, and so on. For by blackening those great reformers, they thought to blacken the Reformation advanced by them. Yea, to this very day, the most learned in the Christian world cry out of nothing but contention and confusion in that happy work, and deny there has been any Reformation at all. Yea, they assert that those who embrace the pretended form of religion grew insolent, censorious, turbulent, and worse in morals. So I have heard an Egyptian traveler who once sailed with me most zealously represent the Christians from the numerous instances he knew as the vilest sect on earth. And so was their glorious leader counted a deceiver, and his apostles were despised, buffeted, reviled, persecuted, defamed, made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. 1 Corinthians 4. Some, after all, have no doubt deceived both themselves and others in the extent of their conviction, humiliation, applying to Christ, and in the spring and nature of their comforts. Some I was afraid of at the time, and not being duly convinced, humbled, broken-hearted, self-condemned, devoted to God, concerned for His glory, on having a due reverence of Him, and some few have given too much occasion for our fears since. Though from my extensive view of the many infirmities and corruptions in the best of saints on earth, I am not apt to be narrow or censorious in these matters, for till persons who seem to be converted fall into a course of some sin or other against the common light of conscience, I am not willing to lose my judgment of charity. But the generality of those whom I judge to have passed through a right conviction and humiliation to faith in Christ seem to come to consolation in Him in a way agreeable to Scripture, the very nature and reason of things, and common experience of those who are thoroughly subdued to Christ, savingly enlightened, are satisfied in Him, rest on Him, and feel themselves in a new state, happily changed and brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. As I apprehend, those were, and one or other of these, are common springs or joy or consolation, especially at the first conversion. The consolations of some were weaker, of others stronger, and some they rose to joys, and some few to joy unspeakable and full of glory, as the apostle speaks. Though I never saw one, either in town or country, in what some wrongly call a vision, trance, or revelation, and where those few instances have happened in some places, appeared but a little while and vanished. By what I have heard, I apprehend that where they were unfeigned, they were only natural effects of an extraordinary, intense exercise of soul, though a divine influence might be the original of the exercise. Nor do I apprehend such effects as sign either of the persons being unsanctified or sanctified, sanctification being to be judged of by the frame of the whole soul and nature of its exercises while fully awake. and not by such dreaming ideas. Yea, though it were possible they should be inspirations, they would be no more signs in themselves of sanctification than the genuine visions of Balaam or Belshazzar. And I know of no one who is not of the same opinion with me. But as for spiritual joys and consolations, whoever has a large experience in his own heart, or a large acquaintance with the various experiences of others, has found those joys arise from such like various causes as these that follow. Number one, some in the progress of their conviction towards a depth of humiliation, while their souls were quarreling with the holiness, justice, law, wrath, curses, truth, and sovereignty of God, so as to throw them into the utmost tumult, they have been at length, and sometimes suddenly subdued, so as to yield, submit, and resign into the sovereign hands of Christ, upon which their quarrels and tumults ceasing, a divine and wondrous calm and pleasure have immediately and genuinely succeeded. Number two, some from a lively view of the exceeding number and heinousness of their sins and vileness of their hearts, in which they thought themselves the worst of sinners, and seeing the all-sufficiency of Christ in everything, but willingness to save such horrid wretches, were in great distress. But upon seeing his willingness to save even them in particular, have been overcome with joy at the view, and with such joyful views fled into his arms. Some finding themselves under the love and power of sin, and wretched bondage to their lusts, to horrible suggestions, temptations, oppositions, and utter impotence to free themselves and serve the Lord with pleasure, being unexpectedly delivered and brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, they have been like those in Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then with our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Number four, some laboring under such blindness of mind that they could see nothing of the personal and perfect loveliness of Christ, have been exceedingly troubled when they came especially on a sudden to see his perfect and transcendent loveliness. It has raised them into a transport. Some who have found their hearts as hard as a rock, that they could not mourn in the least, as they could perceive, for their horrid sins and sinfulness, and were in the way of despair, upon their hearts dissolving with godly sorrow for their piercing Christ, and even the smallest sins and heart impurities have been greatly affected with pleasure and gladness. Some, after all their genuine changes, their exercise of faith in Christ, of love to him, repentance, and other graces, have not been able to see whether these have been any other than superficial changes in common graces, and been in great perplexity until the Spirit of Christ has shone so clearly on them as to give them joyful satisfaction. Number seven, some having all the likely marks of conversion, and even some of their graces and some exercise, though very faint and low, and their hearts exceeding cold, flat, and deadened, have been greatly discouraged. But ere they were aware, their souls have been made as the chariots of Abinadab to their great rejoicing. Some have been so greatly troubled with their lamentable distance and estrangement from the blessed Jesus, as they can enjoy no rest until he has taken them into his banqueting house, exalted them to sit in heavenly places with him, and so shown his glories and love unto them. His banner over them was love, as have most powerfully drawn out their hearts to an holy and transporting intimacy with him, that in the believing views of Christ and sensation of this communion, they have rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I here write what many holy souls who have had communion with Christ by their experience well understand. And by sensation I mean in the like spiritual sense, as when Christ speaks of his supping with believers, and they with him, Revelation 3, verse 20. As for spiritual pride and rash judging, some lately wrought upon, especially in hours of temptation, have grievously exceeded, yea, some whom we judge to be effectually called, as well as many more who had been under very powerful and far advanced, but ineffectual operations, and who ought not to be blended with, as is the way of the prejudice, but distinguished from the other. Yet some of the hopefully renewed are more free than others from those excesses. And I never knew the most grown, humble, and prudent saint on earth wholly without them. For if I had, I should hold to sinless perfection in the present state. Much less can we expect a newborn convert to be so humble and wise as those who have been growing in grace and knowledge for several years. Alas, every soul renewed his remains of the same corruptions, though not reigning, as before. They mix with all our graces, unbelief, with faith, pride, with humility, precipitant zeal or passion, with wisdom, rash judging of others, with condemning ourselves. And he seems to be little acquainted with his own heart, who sees not in himself a bent to be proud even of his own humility, and who feels not the risings of pride, especially while grace is young, even in his highest enlargements and enjoyments, as well as in the best performances and the applauses of those about him. Even the Apostle Paul himself, though one of the greatest mortification and improved sanctity, yet by being favored of God with abundant revelations, found himself so strongly inclined to be above measure exalted, that if there had not been given him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him, he would have been carried away by the natural bias, 2 Corinthians 12. And what wonder is it at first to see some undue elations mixed with the joys of young and little experienced Christians before they have much time to grow in the sad, surprising, and abasing views of their remaining corruptions, which at the first sense of their change, their first joyful views of the love and glory of God, and first elevations of their faith and affections to him, they could scarce perceive and were therefore ready to think by his blood and spirit to be almost entirely purged away. But with the common mixture of their remaining infirmities and corruptions, I have generally seen attending their joys, high, humble, and affectionate admirations of the wonderful grace of God, and astonishing pity and condescension of the Son of his love, and becoming incarnate, dying to save them, bearing so long with them while they have been spitting and trampling on him, and after all their abuses, sending them his ambassadors and tenders of grace, employing a spirit, overcoming their hearts, and opening his arms to receive them. And with these joys I have also seen all the proper expressions of their lively gratitude, love, praise, devotion to God their Savior, zeal for his glory, love to his word, truth, ordinances, and those in whom the meek, humble, and holy image of Christ appears, and concern for others. And as they soon found the activity of their love subsiding, the fountain of corruption in them rising, and their spiritual impotence in a sad degree returning, the Holy Spirit has given them further views of their remaining vileness, and they have generally grown more humble and jealous of themselves, more sensible of their dependence on Christ continually, and more meek and tender in their carriage to others. And thus successfully did this divine work as above described go on in town, without any lisp, as I remember, of a separation either in this town or province. For above a year and a half after George Whitfield left us, namely the end of June 1742, when the Reverend James Davenport of Long Island came to Boston, and then through the awful providence of the sovereign God, the wisdom of whose ways are past finding out, we unexpectedly came to an unhappy period, which it exceedingly grieves me now to write of, though with all convenient brevity. Friday evening, June 25th, he came to Charleston, Lord's Day forenoon. He attended the public worship at the Lord's table there, but at the afternoon stayed at his lodgings from an apprehension of the minister's being unconverted, which greatly alarmed us. Monday afternoon he came over the ferry to Boston, which the associate pastors in this town of Charleston, then at their stated course of meeting, hearing of, sent to signify that we should be glad to see him, whereupon he presently came, and we had long and friendly conferences with him about his conduct on this and the following day. On Thursday, July 1st, we thought ourselves obliged to publish a declaration of our judgment concerning him, wherein we own, quote, that he appeared to us to be truly pious, and we hoped that God had used them as an instrument of good to many souls, yet we judged it our duty to bear our testimony against the following particulars. 1. His being acted much by sudden impulses. 2. His judging some ministers in Long Island and New England to be unconverted, and his thinking himself called of God to demand of his brethren from place to place an account of their regenerate state, when or in what manner the Holy Spirit wrought upon and renewed them. 3. Is going with his friends singing through the streets and highways, to and from the houses of worship on Lord's days and other days. 4. His encouraging private brethren, i.e. who are not probationers from the ministry, to pray and exhort, like ministers and assemblies gathered for that purpose. We judge it therefore our present duty not to invite him into our places of public worship, as otherwise we might have readily done. And we concluded thus, and we take this opportunity to repeat our testimony to the great and glorious work of God, which of his free grace he has begun and is carrying on in many parts of this and the neighboring provinces, beseeching him to preserve, defend, maintain, and propagate it, in spite of all the devices of Satan against it, of one kind or other, that however it may suffer by the imprudence of its friends or by the virulent opposition of its enemies, yet it may stand as on the rock, and the gates of hell may never prevail against it. July 1, 1742. The signers of this were Thomas Foxcroft, pastor of the First Church, Jonathan G., pastor of the Second or Old North Church, Joseph Sewall and Thomas Prince, pastors of the Old South, William Cooper and Benjamin Coleman, pastors of the church in Brattle Street. On publishing this declaration on Friday, many were offended, and some days after, Mr. Davenport thought himself obliged to begin in his public exercise to declare against us also, naming some as unconverted, representing the rest as Jehoshaphat and Ahab's army, and exhorting the people to separate from us, which so diverted the minds of many from being concerned about their own conversion to think and dispute about the case of others, as not only seemed to put an awful stop to their awakenings, but also on all sides to inflame our passions and provoke the Holy Spirit in a gradual and dreadful measure to withdraw his influence. Now a disputatious spirit most grievously prevailed among us, and what almost ever attends it, much censoriousness and reflection, which had a further tendency to inflame and alienate, and whereof many of every party were sadly guilty. It was indeed a lamentable time in which we seemed to fall into such a case as the Christian church at Corinth in the apostles' days, which had shared such a large effusion of the Holy Spirit that the apostle calls them sanctified in Christ, and thanked his God always in their behalf for the grace of God which was given them by Jesus Christ, that in everything they were enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, so that they came behind in no gift. And yet he complains, there were risen among them contentions, envy, and strife, divisions, one saying, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. And they were carnal and walked as men, 1 Corinthians 1:3. And now a small number from some of our churches and congregations, some had been communicants formerly, and some added lately, withdrew, and met in a distinct society, whereof 4 males and 2 or 3 females were of our communion. In the following months came out of the press in Boston a book composed by the Reverend Jonathan Dickinson of Elizabethtown, New Jersey, entitled A Display of God's Special Grace, and a familiar dialogue between a minister and a gentleman of his congregation about the work of God and the conviction and conversion of sinners, so remarkably of late begun and going on in these American parts, wherein the objections against some uncommon appearances among us are distinctly considered, mistakes rectified, and the work itself particularly proved to be from the Holy Spirit, with an addition and a second conference relating to sundry antinomian principles beginning to obtain in some places, to which is prefixed an attestation by several ministers of Boston. And the principal paragraphs of the attestation are as follows, quote, he must be a stranger in Israel who has not heard of the uncommon religious appearances in the several parts of this land. among persons of all ages and characters. This is an affair which has, in some degree, drawn everyone's attention and been the subject of much debate, both in conversation and writing. And the grand question is whether it be a work of God and how far it is so. The most serious and judicious, both ministers and Christians, have looked upon it to be, in the main, a genuine work of God in the effect of that effusion of the Spirit of grace, which the faithful have been praying, hoping, longing, and waiting for, while at the same time they have looked upon some circumstances attending it to be from natural temper, human weakness, or the subtlety and malice of Satan, permitted to counteract this divine operation. But here rightly to distinguish is a matter of no small difficulty, and requires both a scriptural knowledge of and an experimental acquaintance with the things of the Spirit of God. Jonathan Edwards' discourse concerning the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God has met with deserved acceptance and been of great use. The following performance by another dear and reverend brother in a different part of the country is also, in our opinion, exceedingly well adapted to serve the same design, namely to help people to judge of the present work, whether and how far it is of God, and to remove those prejudices which may keep them from owning it to the honor of God, and from coming under the power of it to their own salvation. Here the reader will see the ordinary work of the Spirit of grace in applying the redemption purchased by Christ to particular souls, judiciously described in several distinct parts of it, conviction, conversion, and consolation, the necessity of regeneration and faith in order to final salvation, and the necessity of conviction and humiliation in order to these, clearly evinced, from the reason and nature of the thing, as well as the method God has established in His Word, mistakes which might prove fatal and undoing, carefully guarded against, and very safe and suitable directions given to one who is awakened to that inquiry, "What must I do to be saved?" Whoever takes up this book and reads has, as it were, in his hands a glass in which he may behold what manner of person he is, whether a natural or renewed man, a hypocrite or a sound believer. And in recommending this book to the world, we would be understood as owning and bearing a public testimony to what is called the present work of God in this land, as it is here stated and distinguished, separate from those disorders, errors, and delusions which are only the unhappy accidents sometimes accompanying of it, to be such a glorious display of the divine power and grace as may well raise our wonder, excite our praises, and engage our prayers for the preservation and progress of it. May the children of God then unite in that prayer. Let thy work appear more and more unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Benjamin Coleman, Joseph Sewall, Thomas Prince, John Webb, William Cooper, Thomas Foxcroft, and Jonathan G. Boston, August 10th, 1742. In December was printed here a treatise of the Reverend Mr. Gilbert Tennant against the Moravian Errors, which treatise was introduced with a preface by several ministers of this town, and a final paragraph thereof is this, quote, "When this our dear brother, whose praise is in our churches through the provinces, visit us at Boston 2 years ago, and in the spirit of the Reverend George Whitfield enter into his labors here, it pleased God in a wonderful manner to crown his abundant services with success, in a conviction, and we trust, conversion of many souls. As therefore the name of Gilbert Tennant is greatly endeared to us, so we beseech our ascended Savior, the head of the church, long to continue him for a burning light, an extensive blessing to our providence, and in particular to use his faithful, judicious, and seasonable endeavor of his servant for a guard and defense about his own sacred truths and his glorious work in the midst of us, which too many are ready to speak evil of and oppose," end quote. Boston, December 22, 1742. Sometime after, a man of the separate society became a Saturday Baptist, who, being immersed in the country and having hands laid on him, thought himself a minister, drew 5 women after him, and proceeded to immerse them, yet they have all since deserted him. But 6 males of the said society, with one of Brookline, a town about 5 miles off, went on to associate as a church, owning the assembly's confession of faith, and professing themselves congregational according to our New England platform, and have not yet returned to the several churches whence they went, though the Reverend Mr. Davenport has happily seen and most ingenuously confessed his above-said errors and misconduct, and published his retractions. See Thomas Prince's Christian History, Numbers 82 and 83. Besides the aforesaid four males and two or three females of the South Church, I know not any who have left our communion. But the rest of our said numerous and former additions continue with us, and as far as I know, their conversation is as becomes the gospel. Nor do I hear of more than one of those who have left our church that has fallen into other censurable evil, nor in the other churches in town, except a few of the New North. July 7th, 1743. There met in Boston one of the largest assembly of ministers that ever convened here to bear their testimony to this remarkable revival in the land. When 10 ministers of this town joined with many others in giving their public testimony to this happy work, an account of which is printed in the Christian History. On December 13th following, this town and land received a great loss and a death of the Reverend Mr. Cooper, an account of which, with his deserved character, is in number 43 of the Christian History, to which I would add the further account of the Reverend Dr. Coleman and his funeral sermon the Lord's Day after, since published in the following terms, quote, Mr. Cooper was as fixed and firmed against the spirit of separation from the churches of New England, which he judged to be strongly settled on the platform of Scripture, as any rock on our coast is unshaken by the furious waves that only break themselves into foam by dashing against it. And had he lived, he would have been a most strenuous opposer of this defection. But at the same time, he was immovably determined, as we all know, that there has been a remarkable work of God going on among us by what he had seen with his eyes, had looked upon, and, as it were, handled in the resort to him and some other ministers of the town, of a multitude of persons, younger and older, under strong convictions, humiliations, illuminations, godly fear, with strong crying and tears, faith, hope, trust, joy, with strong reliance on the righteousness of Christ for justification, and on the Almighty Spirit of grace in a sovereign manner to enable them to all the duties of a sober, righteous, and godly life, to work in them both to will and to do, to begin and carry on his good work in their souls, and to keep them by his mighty power through faith to salvation. And among these there were numbers overflowing with the joys and comforts of religion, and the utmost abhorrence of themselves, and repenting as in dust and ashes, while the love of God seemed to be shed abroad in their hearts, and their fervent desires, after and pleasure in the conviction and conversion of others. The numerous instances of this nature, with whom he daily conversed, gave him abundant satisfaction of the presence and power of the Sanctifier and Comforter in and with many of them. I think myself also now called by the providence of God to add that as I was myself struck with wonder at what of this nature occurred to me 2 years ago among the young people of this flock, so the good fruits of their abiding profession to this day, in a discreet, meek, virtuous, pious conversation gave me satisfaction and pleasure in them from day to day, while their exemplary face of grave devotion and diligent attention to the Word of God on Lord's Days and lectures are also adorning to the doctrine of God their Savior. Of all who resorted to me from all the congregations in town, I remember no more than three or four who talked of their impulses, and but one at two of these, a subject of the late revival, the other two had been communicants in two of our churches and used to speak of those things before. Nor in all the preaching of the instruments of this work in town did I ever hear any teach to follow impulses or any religious impressions, but to the Word of God upon our minds, affections, wills, and consciences, in which, agreeable to the Holy Scripture, the most famous reformers and Puritan ministers, both in England, Scotland, and New England, have in their writings taught us. As to the doctrinal principles of those who continue in our congregations and have been the subjects of the late revival, they're the same as they have been all along instructed in from the Westminster Assembly's Shorter Catechism, which has been generally received and taught in the churches of New England from its first publication for these 100 years to this day, and which is therefore the system of doctrine most generally and clearly declarative of the faith of New England churches. And though some have represented many of the subjects of this work as holding some or other of the following mischievous errors, namely, that sanctifying grace in a minister is necessary to render the administrations of gospel ordinances valid. Number two, that unconverted ministers are incapable to be instruments of converting people. Number three, that sanctification, as described in the Assembly's Shorter Catechism, is no evidence of justification. Number four, that an unregenerate man ought not to pray. Number five, that assurance is essential to saving faith, so as whoever believes is sure he believes in a saving manner and is not in doubt or darkness about it. Upon a careful inquiry, I cannot find nor bear any of the subjects of this work remaining in our several congregations in town, known nor even in that which is drawn off from us, who hold these or any other phlegmatical or antinomian errors. However, the sovereign Spirit and his awakening influences in the unconverted, and his enlivening efficacy in the hopefully renewed in his town, has seemed these two last years in a gradual and awful manner to withdraw. For a twelvemonth I have rarely heard the cry of any new ones, "What shall I do to be saved?" But few are now added to our churches, and the heavenly shower in Boston seems to be over. Of those who were in the late effusion wrought on, a number are sometimes repairing to me with sad complaints of their spiritual dullness, darkness, and decays. But I hope are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, while some who have now and then a fresh revival of grace and comfort. Thus have I endeavored to a brief and plain account of the late revival in this town, especially among the people who resorted to me, and more particularly those of the assembly I belong to, according to my observation and intelligence, relating only those facts which seemed to me, as I went along, to be most material, avoiding personal reflections and writing, as I always desire, with candor and moderation. I leave it as a grateful public testimony of the memorable work of the divine power and grace among us in my day, which my eyes have seen and my ears have heard with pleasure, that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit may have the more extensive praise, to whose blessings I consign it, and that others may by this receive eternal benefit. Thomas Prince, Boston, Massachusetts, November 26, 1744. The end of the book. This is the Narrated Puritan. Thank you for tuning in to this podcast.